He's an author, a scholar, a theologian, a podcast host, and he is father to eight and husband to one. Dr. Taylor Marshall is in the house. T. Marsh, welcome.
Hey, Faith. Good to be here.
It's incredibly great to have you over here. I know that my TradCat viewers have requested you, and I have to start off the interview by giving a shout out to my little sister. She said, when Taylor Marshall's on your show, you tell him that I'm the one who introduced you to him from years ago. She's the one who first got me starting to listen to your content, to read your website. So shout out to my sister for starting this many, many years ago, culminating in today. Congratulations on your new books. I mean, we're going to talk about very, very soon, Infiltration. How does it feel?
Feels good. Came out officially today. On the old calendar, this is Queenship of Mary, so it's an appropriate day, and it's doing great. Yeah.
Fabulous. Okay, so for folks who are not perhaps within traditional Catholic circles, tell us a little bit about yourself, what you do, and what the body of your work focuses on.
Well, let's see. I was raised in Texas, conservative home, not really religious at all, nominally Christian. Had a conversion through a baseball autograph when I was a young man. And became interested about the Bible and Christianity and who Christ is all the way up through high school and then into college, and felt this call to be a pastor or a minister, but I didn't know what the true faith was or which was the true church. So that began a journey of studying history and theology and philosophy, and somewhere in there I became an Episcopalian priest, Anglican priest, and then through pro-life work and studying theology and also going to Rome for a little bit, was convinced that the Catholic faith is a true faith. So I renounced my orders as an Anglican priest and came into the Catholic Church as a layman. And got my my doctorate is on Thomas Aquinas in natural law and the beatific vision. And like I said, I got eight children, and most of my work, I have a trilogy that's on the origins of Catholicism. One is on the Jewish question, the Jewish origin of Catholicism. The second is on St. Paul, and the third is on the role of Rome in the conversion of the nations as part of Christ's kingdom. I have a fiction trilogy that's also about Rome. That's a bestseller. And then a couple other books, a book on Aquinas. Everybody can get that book for free, Thomas Aquinas in 50 pages at taylormarshall.com. And then the new book today, Infiltration, which is about how the Catholic Church has been infiltrated by secularists and Marxists and Freemasons and all the bogeys over the past 150 years.
I love it. And it's such an important conversation, and one we're going to get to very, very soon. But I know that you just got back from Rome, so I want to talk a little bit about your time there, because, of course, international news was made there. And we're seeing within kind of current year of the Catholic faith, there are certain fault lines where the laity and even the hierarchy and the magisterium might be on either side of these fault lines. Now, one of them, besides Francis himself, is about the topic of immigration. So while you were there, as I understand, you actually were able to attend the conference where based Cardinal Burke basically said it's okay to reject mass Muslim immigration. Correct me if I'm wrong, but last time I checked, isn't patriotism a Catholic virtue? And as a rock-ribbed Thomas yourself, what does Thomas Aquinas have to say about patriotism, nationalism, all these things which we're told are racist and evil and bad? But as Catholics, can we reconcile this? Can you be a devout Catholic and a patriot?
Yes, of course. And to frame this, you know, our current Pope is Pope Francis, and he is very pro-open borders, very pro-migration. He just last week compared Donald Trump's wall plan to the Berlin Wall. So he's very vocal against these things. But if we look in the tradition of the Catholic Church, for example, St. Thomas Aquinas, he's sort of the intellectual goldmine for Catholics. He's the anchor. Dozens and dozens of popes have said, always go to Thomas Aquinas for clarity. And I feel that same way. I'm a Thomist. So when we go to Thomas Aquinas, and Cardinal Burke, who gave a presentation in his lecture, he also went to Thomas Aquinas. And he laid out the argument that I'm about to explain right now, which is the classic Catholic argument for patriotism. Now, it's in a book Thomas Aquinas wrote called the Summa Theologiae. It's his magnum opus. And in the second part of the second part, there's three parts of the book. And the second part is so big, there's like A and B. So this is in the second part of the second part. Question 101, Article 1. he's talking about the virtue of justice, right? Now, you hear today like social justice, which is just bunk, right? Because justice, mm-hmm. according to Plato, Aristotle, the Stoics, early Christianity, medieval Christianity, the entire Christian Catholic tradition, justice is always giving someone what is due to them. That is justice, which means justice always has a social element. So saying social justice is just redundant. It's just mm-hmm. a way to sneak the word social or socialism into mm-hmm. the debate. So people need to know that right. straight up. Mm-hmm. Okay, so when I'm talking about justice, I'm not talking about social justice warriors or social justice. I'm talking about the real Western Christian Catholic philosophical term. So there's four natural virtues, and they are prudence, which is making the right decision at the right time. And that can be something huge, like in battle or in war or in politics, or it could just be picking out the right station wagon for your family, right? Making the right decisions. So that's prudence. Justice is, as I said, giving what's due to another. So for example, if you tell someone, if you mow my lawn, I'll give you $25, and they mow your lawn, justice demands you give them $25. It's what's due to them. And then you have the third one is fortitude, and that's like bravery, courage, strength to stand up in a time that needs to be. And then temperance is moderating your passions and your appetite, chiefly with regard to food and sex. So we all know eating too much makes you fat, obese, unattractive, bad for your health, no good. That's bad. Also, being promiscuous, right, and a fornicator, an adulterer, all that is also immoral and not good for you. It's not mm-hmm. for human flourishing.
This is real Thought Patrol hours with Dr. Taylor Marshall.
Exactly. So those are the four natural virtues. And Catholicism teaches, there's also three supernatural virtues, which are faith, hope, and charity. Catholicism says that anyone, you could be a pagan, you could be a Mohammedan, you could be Jewish, you could be a Buddhist, they can acquire in a limited way the four natural virtues, the cardinal virtues, but they can't get the supernatural virtues. Okay, so when it comes to justice, Thomas Aquinas basically specifies all the ways that justice works out in society and towards God. For example, God made us. We owe him worship and gratitude. That's what religion is, or, you know. So he also says there's another kind called of justice called piety. And piety gets translated in a lot of weird ways in different languages, and in French and Italian and English. But in Latin, piety is like an honorable devotion. And Thomas Aquinas says, I'm quoting here, this is from the Summa, Secunda Secunda, question 101, article 3. He says, and piety regards the principle inasmuch as it pays duty and homage to our parents and country, and to those who are related thereto. Therefore, piety is a special virtue. So there's justice, what we owe to people, and then piety is what we owe to our parents and our country. Why? Because that's where we originate.
Amen.
You know, so for Thomas, you know, there's honor your father and mother. That's one of the Ten Commandments. It's the fourth commandment. Mm-hmm. You can always remember it because it's like the fourth commandment.
Oh, I was so hoping you were going to get into the way that you remember the Ten Commandments.
Yeah,
the Ten Commandments. Like, if this comes naturally, we have to do it. Please, can we just have like a little caveat? Let's, okay. Please.
Everyone's going to think I'm a total cheeseball kindergarten teacher, but.
No, but it's so good. I've relied on it before.
It works. So, yeah, the way I teach people to remember the Ten Commandments is, one, there's only one God. No other gods before me. Two, don't take God's name in vain. That's a V, so vain. Three, keep holy the Sabbath day. That's kind of a K. Keep, right? Keep holy the Sabbath day. Four, honor your father and mother. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Five, thou shalt not kill. Right? Choke out. Six, thou shalt not commit adultery, so you can point to your wedding band. Right? Seven, this one's really bad. Thou shalt not steal. So it's these two things over here. You take them. And then eight, is this, thou shalt not bear false witness. So it's like, hey, did you hear about faith? You know, like that. That's
yeah,
eight.
Guys. See, twitter.com. That's Twitter. A special one for you guys.
And then nine. So this short, fat one right here, that's your neighbor's wife. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. And then 10, don't covet your neighbor's goods. So, I mean, what's crazy is most Christians and Catholics, if you poll them, they don't know the Ten Commandments.
No, of course not.
It's like, how it, that's like 101 Christianity, and people don't know it. People don't know it. I mean, how can you even make? Yeah, go ahead.
Is it true that there's like a pop quiz as soon as we die that like St. Peter asks us all 10 of them in order in order to get in? Because maybe that will encourage people to start memorizing them.
I don't think so, but you might be breaking them and not know it. So you need to get on the ball, especially when you're making a confession. If you're Catholic, you're making a confession, you need to know the Ten Commandments.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Or you could just pull a Faith Goldie and just like go in there with the whole diatribe, be like, venial, mortal, how long you got, Father? Yeah. I don't like to number the sacraments because obviously, you know, a Holy Eucharist is right on top. But that confession, like control-alt-delete for you young people, okay? An Etch-a-Sketch.
It's good.
It really is good. It's epic. You don't need a therapist. You don't. You just talk to a Holy Father. You sit down and you tell them, this is how I strayed from God this week. This is how I strayed. You're by
and
God.
You dump and it all, all the nastiness, all your interior gross nastiness. You dump it there in the confessional, and then you hear that you're forgiven, and you walk out.
Yeah, and it's true. You can feel the catharsis, this restoration of order that is. It's metaphysical, it's supernatural, but there actually is a tangible physical feeling to it. And when you arrive at that state of grace, you can feel it. You're like, whoa, I've been washed. I have been washed of my sins. So if you're a devout Catholic and you have been avoiding the confessional for some reason, God is using this cast to call you back there. Okay. So that is it. That is your signal grace.
And if you're not a Catholic, check it out. Learn about it, because it's real. I mean, I wasn't raised Catholic, so I mean, the first time I went to confession, and then all the subs. I mean, you get nervous beforehand, but these priests have heard everything. You know, I heard a priest say he's heard every sin in the confessional except for piracy on the high seas and stagecoach robbery. Everything else, he said he's heard.
Hasn't served in Somalia.
Yeah, exactly. Not yet. Yeah. So those. I mean, those are the Ten Commandments, and you know, four is honor your father and mother. But any Catholic theology manual that you read, when you read on the fourth commandment, or if you read this section on Aquinas, you'll see that that extends to your family. Mm-hmm. Because Thomas Aquinas sees kinship as a covenant, those you are proximately related to. And he even says we have a higher moral obligation to those who we have a proximate kinship with. Proximate kinship would be your brother, your sister, your mom, your dad, maybe some cousins, uncle, aunt, grandma, grandpa. You know, and it kind of echoes out, but it gets weaker and weaker as you go out from there. So, for example, if we're in a famine and I only have one sandwich, right? And then there's one girl walking down the street over there, and then there's my daughter, Thomas Aquinas in the Catholic tradition would say, do what's necessary to preserve your daughter's life, not the stranger's. Now, a lot of people find this offensive, especially our social justice warriors who feel that they need to police everyone and make sure that everybody's getting something evenly, like socialism. Right. Whereas the traditional Christian view is that we take care of ourselves and our families and our inner kinship community first. And for the medieval, and I would argue for the people today, we need to think about that in terms of our own society. It has to do with your neighborhood, your family, your county, maybe even your city, your state, and it goes out from there. So we call this subsidiarity in Catholicism. It means that we have a moral obligation towards those closer to us. And when it comes to authoritative decisions like designing a textbook or a curriculum for the local school, the local people should decide that, not someone off in Washington, D.C. or Toronto or wherever.
Mm-hmm. Especially not Toronto. You do not want them designing your curriculum.
I've seen some of your videos on that. Yeah, it's disgusting.
It's insane. Well, you know, this is part of our faith, but it's also, you know, in this Aquinas, this Thomas sort of a spirit of natural law, etc. But we see this in sociology. We see this in anthropology of in-group preference. We're built to do this. Humans are built to love their own. And this business of social justice, of give to everyone equally, treat everyone equally, even when you have no natural desire to treat them the same way as you would your daughter or your son, it works against nature. And so, of course, it is destined to fail. So I love that. So tell me more more about what Burke's speech was like, what the sense was on the ground, because of course this happened right after, you know, Pope Francis is out there saying some business about how, you know, walls are bad, mass migration is good. By the way, just this week, I think like yesterday or something, he talked about how in the wake of the European elections, basically populism equals racism, and that yes. populists are a racist. You saw Steve Bannon, who of course is himself a co-religionist with ourselves, you know, swinging back and basically saying, nuh-uh, Holy Father, God bless you, infallibility doesn't apply here, and sorry, Papa, you're wrong. But this is Burke given a clear, you know, strike at the bow of Francis, called geopolitics. So what, I mean, what was the sense on the ground among other cardinals that might have been there, among the laity that might have been there, and what does it mean going forward when it comes to the immigration question per the Vatican?
So just for some context, so every year there's a March for Life in Rome. It's been building speed. And so this conference is the 2 days before the Roman March for Life. So it's, you know, against abortion and euthanasia, all those issues. So that's the context for this gathering. And there was Cardinal Ike from Holland. He gave a great talk on transgenderism and the metaphysics and anthropology that are denied by those who advocate for, you know, basically that we're souls inside of a machine and the machine is fully customizable. So, you know, if you want to have a red house, you can paint it red. And if you want to do an add-on, you can do an add-on. And if you want to, you know, that's how people think of their bodies. So it's just,
right.
you know, and there's some deep problems with that. It's very destructive. So he gave a talk on that, which is very controversial, right?
Mm-hmm. I love it.
We had three cardinals like, there, and they were yes. hitting big. So Cardinal Ike talked on transgenderism. Cardinal Branmore, German, he gave a talk on contraception, and he wound it all. You know, all Christian denominations rejected contraception as immoral and gravely evil, as opening really Pandora's box, until accurate. 1930. Mm-hmm. And the Anglican Communion, Church of England, voted to allow it only for married couples for regulating births. But that mm-hmm. opened the whole box, right? And so the Catholic Church in 1930 responded against it. And then again, it was 1968, Humanae Vitae was another response against it. So to this day, Catholics are against artificial contraception. So mm-hmm. Cardinal Branmore basically told the whole story of how all Christian denominations except for Catholicism compromised on that historic bimillennial issue. And then mm-hmm. Burke, he talked about migration. And in the context of those three cardinals, this is really the least controversial in the moral sphere.
Right.
But
right.
because it's directly relating to what Pope Francis has been saying, and Pope Francis is his direct superior and his boss and is the Pope, this was the talk where, you know, when he was talking, people were like looking at each other like, wow, this is happening. This is interesting because Burke was, he started off saying, you know, he didn't start off, but in his early part, he said, it's now said by society and even by those in the church that to be patriotic is sinful.
Right.
To say, I love being an American is perceived by people as being wrong. And he said, historically, that was never the case. The Catholic Church loved it that you were a proud Frenchman or an Italian or, you know, even smaller local areas, you know, Scottish or whatever. So this was always part of our Catholic tradition. You know, people always think, you know, that Christendom or medieval Europe was just giant monolith. It wasn't. I mean, it was much more localized and broken apart, even the Holy Roman Empire, than modern day Germany is today.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So there was a subsidiarity and people had a healthy and virtuous pride over their people. Just like I'm a marshal. I'm very proud of my parents. I'm proud of my kids. Mm-hmm. If they do well, I, you know, I go on Facebook and say, you know, Johnny won the soccer game or whatever, or
right.
you got straight A's. That makes me happy. And I'll be really honest. This maybe shows that I'm not a virtuous people in some people's minds, but if, you know, Johnny over in Oklahoma got all A's, I'm not that excited or impressed because I don't know who that Johnny
totally.
Is.
But that's normal. That's
it's normal.
Natural.
It's normal.
But the government now tells you you have to feel, you know, as yeah. encouraged about them and as proud. And if he hasn't gotten all A's, that it's somehow your fault,
right.
that we need more of your tax dollars to make right. sure that Johnny in Oklahoma is able to achieve as much as Johnny Marshall.
Yeah, exactly. So, you know, and we as Catholics, we as Christians, we believe that all human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. They
Amen.
All have human dignity. They mm-hmm. all should have respect, and where possible, we should try to help all those people. But what we don't say is that there is a moral obligation to seek out equal outcomes for every living human being on earth, which is yeah. crazy when you think
it's about communism.
It.
It's communism.
It's communism.
And in communism, there is no room for God. See
no.
history for
and
details.
No room for family. So the communists,
Amen.
The communists, yes. see, people think communism is an economic theory, and it's not. Communism is a universal theory that affects every part of life, not just money, right? Marx was against the family unit. He wanted men and women to work, and he wanted children raised outside the home.
That's
in
exactly
government-owned
right.
centers, daycare centers. He says, so Thomas Aquinas and the Pope say that the child belongs to the father and the mother. This
mm-hmm.
is also politically incorrect. Usually it says the child belongs to the father.
Because
he has his name.
Mm-hmm.
The Marxists, the communists reject that. They mm-hmm. say, no, the child does not belong to the mother and the father. It belongs
right,
to
and
the
that's,
state.
Right, and that's where we get this idea of it takes a village to raise a child. No, it doesn't. It takes a family to raise a child. I believe it was Lenin who said something to the tune of, give me a child for 4 years and the seeds which I plant will never be uprooted. And that's why you see, frankly, this attack, this long march of the institutions attack on our children's education, right?
Correct.
That's why it's not just about, you know, Common Core math. They're striking right at the morals of our yes. children during the 7-8 hours that they are outside of your, you know, purview, so to speak. My good friend is now, she's got, you know, a fleet of young boys, and she's going around school to school, a lot of them Catholic, asking, how do you celebrate Gay Pride Week? That's the only question that she's asking them to just determine yeah. where they're at. Every single Catholic school except for one. Oh, well, the boys wear pink shirts and we show them clips of the gay pride parade and this, this, that, you know, only one. She's like, we don't. Like, if the parents want to do that, that's cool. And that is the natural yeah. answer. But we've gone so far away. And you're so right. But this is all deliberate, because it's the same reason why communism worked as long as it did. The same reason why slavery worked as well as it did, is that when you have the breakdown of the family, there is an automatic demoralization that occurs to us. We become atomized. That's what's so bad about today's technology world. One of the things why I'm moving towards live streams, why I like live streams, is because there's more conversation happening. I felt atomized just yelling at the camera all the time, right? And it's true though, you know, but to be atomized leaves you in a place of despair, right? And so we are built, yes, as social creatures, but first in the concept of the family, which is based upon the husband and wife, right? And so all of this communism, all of this social justice is to get us away from that, right?
That's right.
I love it.
Yeah, I mean, that's
okay.
why they'll say if your daughter says, I think I'm a boy, and you ignore it, there's now government saying, well, we're going to take your child away from you.
Bill 89 here in Ontario.
Which presumes that the child doesn't belong to the parents. It,
yeah.
it belongs to the state, and the state's just loaning the child to you because you procreated it. It's insane.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I'll tell you right now, I'm newly married. We're wanting to start a family, etc. I already said we can't do it in Ontario. Because of the way that the laws are written right now.
Yeah.
Bill 89, if, you know, Billy comes home one day and says, I want to be Jenny, and Faith Goldie, mom, says, that's nice, son, you know, go play yeah. with your fire trucks. We're not putting you on hormones.
Right.
Yeah. Children's Aid Services can... Yeah, Children's Aid Services has the right by law to come into my house, take my child, because like you said, they're not mine. They are not
yeah.
my child. They are now wards of the state because I refuse to put my young child on hormone replacement therapy, something that we're going to be talking about. Okay.
Yeah.
I want to get into a little bit.
Oh, let me just
yeah?
finish up on Burke.
Yeah, do your thing.
Is that okay? So,
So
Burke said, you know, this is a virtue. We Catholics need to get back to saying being a patriot, being patriotic, loving your nation is a virtue. It doesn't matter what the Pope says on an airplane or in a magazine or whatever. We Catholics don't see, a lot of people don't understand. They think that we think everything the Pope says is like the Bible. We have to follow.
Mm-hmm. No. Exactly.
There was a council in 1870, Vatican I, that taught when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, which is Greek, from the chair, from the throne, on faith and morals, we have to submit to it. Mm-hmm. The last time that happened was in 1950, right? Pope Francis has never once spoken ex cathedra. So if he says on the airplane, I think Canada is the worst country in the world, we don't have to believe that, mm-hmm. right? Or if he says, you know, Trump's wall is like the Berlin Wall, we can just be like, interesting idea, Papa. Yeah. You are my Pope, but I just don't agree with that. Yeah, so people need to understand that we Catholics don't believe the Pope is like a walking oracle or a prophet. He's the successor of St. Peter, and he's there to preserve and guard the deposit of faith. And he's given a special, what we call a charism, that he will never contradict faith or morals when he speaks officially, like from the throne. I am now telling you something, clarifying something of the dogma of the Catholic Church. Unless he does that, you know, we can be like, interesting idea. Thank you. Praying for you.
Thank you. Praying for you. I think that, you know, this is something that Catholics, too many Catholics, there's no formation among the laity anymore, right? So when the Catholic laity are confronted with a non-Catholic, conservative, we'll say right winger, who says, how can you continue to be a Catholic when you've got this communist Pope, when you've got this Pope who's talking about open borders and climate change? And they say, yeah, I know, it's so crazy. What about papal infallibility, hey? And it's like, no, but that's not, his infallibility does not apply there. Because like you said, he's not speaking ex cathedra. So, okay, fabulous. Can we talk a little bit about your book? Can we do that?
Yeah.
All right, fabulous. I've just finished reading it. It's amazing. One of the things I like about it, and it's something I talk about a lot on, you know, this channel, it's a great length. I don't like books that are pushing the 400-500. It's too much. So yours is that sweet spot.
This book was longer. And okay. Me and the publisher, we said, hey, if this is going to be consumable, the sweet spot is, I think once you put the appendixes in, it gets in the 290s or something.
But yes. It's the just text shy itself of 300. Is 220. That's the golden spot.
It's 220. That's, and we knew that would be the accessible level. So I'm glad that you found that.
Yes. No, it's like a big thing for me. Yeah. That and margins on the page, but that's another thing.
Okay. How are my margins? Are the margins good in this book?
I don't have the hard copy, so it's hard for me to tell, right? Yeah. Technology. Okay, so Infiltration, the Plot to Destroy the Church from Within. So I'm not going to summarize this book. I want to leave our audience with, you know, wanting more, but I do want to get into some of the arguments over here, some of the history. And first of all, let's just start off with why you wrote this book, because were I to tell my friend, hey, you should pick up Marshall's latest Infiltration. Why? Well, you know, we're always BITCHing about the fact that the New Order Mass is sort of cucky and all of our homilies and sermons are sort of like, we need more refugees. You ever wonder how we got here? Read this book. So that's how I would pitch your book, because it really gives you a chronology and an actually in-depth, thoughtful analysis that is, like you said, accessible as to how it demystifies how we got to this wishy-washy, dare I say, weak feeling, at least, place as a Catholic body. So tell me why you wrote this book.
Well, you know, likewise, I've heard so many people, especially during this pontificate, Francis, but even I think going back, you know, why, you know, how can you be Catholic when this and this and this, or the Pope just said this about walls or immigration? That's one thing. But the main reason I wrote this book is I love Jesus Christ and
Amen.
I love the church, and I don't want to see the name of Jesus dragged through the mud, and I don't want people to be confused. Ultimately, I want people to know him and to experience the joys and the consolations that I've experienced in my life by knowing him, Jesus Christ. So the biggest barrier right now, I think, for people in bringing people to Christ is looking at the Catholic Church and the sexual scandals, the pedophilia, but also even the pederasty. It's mainly older teenage boys that this has happened to. Of course, there's girls too, and there are younger ones as well.
Yeah.
The financial corruption that's happened. And then there's also the doctrinal corruption, where no longer do people hear there's a heaven, there's a hell, Jesus Christ is the way to heaven, be baptized, believe in Jesus Christ, come to Mass every single Sunday or to mortal sin, receive the Eucharist. It is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. Go to confession if you're in mortal sin. Like, this is the basic Baltimore Catechism Catholicism that even illiterate people like Joan of Arc knew backwards and forwards.
Right. My sister and I always joke because the two of us kind of are, I guess you could say, returned to the church. I don't know. We're basically CNE Catholics, or not Catholics, we're Orthodox, but CNE Christians growing up, always believed in Jesus, always believed in the whole Holy Family, loved Mother Mary, was like right there with the Holy Spirit. Like, there was never a moment of doubt in my life. But once we started to really come into the faith, my sister and I always joke that, like, we started with the Philokalia and the Way of the Pilgrim. Like, that's where we started, because my mom was reading it and she was like, here, girls, read this. And so, but it was like we got a university lecture and then had to kind of walk it back. Okay, what are the basics? How do we go about living the Christian way, living the Catholic way? And it's amazing to me how many people I meet who, like, yeah, I'm into Christ. Yeah, I'm into Jesus. Don't know how I feel about that hell thing. Don't know how I feel about the purgatory thing. Don't know how I feel about even the Mass on Sunday thing. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, like, forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. But, like, why are we not getting this message? You know?
Yeah, well, that's why the book is called Infiltration. And so, you know, going back to even before God said, you know, let there be earth, you know, creation, there were the fall of the angels, the demons, Satan, right? And so that was an infiltration. When Christ was walking on earth, one of his apostles betrayed him, Judas, right? That was an infiltration. So this idea of infiltration is woven into our Christian faith and our tradition, and even in all human societies and even great movies that you watch have this idea of infiltration. I mean, it's the worst when someone you love and you invested in turns on you and hurts you. That's the deepest wound, right?
Of course.
And so really from the time of Christ and the 12 apostles up until the French Revolution and Napoleon, the enemies of Christ and the enemies of the church or engage in external attacks. There'd be a really holy bishop. They would go and kill him. And then all the Christians would get his body, bury it, put an altar on top of it, and build an enormous basilica, and people would worship there, right? So every time they attacked one of us, we glorified it, and we made that person a martyr and a saint.
That's how the church, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church.
That's right. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And for some reason, it took 1,700 plus years for them to figure that out. So the thesis of my book is after the French Revolution was wound back and after Napoleon failed, there the secularists who were mostly in secret societies, because in the 16 and 1700s, you couldn't just come out and say, hey, I think we should have open divorce, and I think we should overthrow the Catholic Church, and I think we should have freedom of, you know, of press and licentiousness and anything we want. You would go to jail and be killed for that. And you're so they formed secret societies.
The good old days. So
the so the secret societies were formed so that men usually could meet together in their secret societies and discuss these concepts, so they wouldn't get punished in the public square, and then organize. And so, you know, most of these secret societies are known as Freemasons, and you'll people will hear this, oh, here comes the tin hats, Freemasons.
But this was, I mean, for me, a defining feature of your book is that you dealt with the Freemasons, not as some sort of, you know, I hate the word conspiracy theory, because, you know, there are conspiracy facts, and you dealt with it as such. Yes, there was a conspiracy to infiltrate the church. And if you could just kind of talk a little bit about Gregory the 16th and kind of that gateway into the church as it relates to Freemasons. But what I loved about it is that you seriously dealt with the topic of Freemasons. So if you are a reader who is prone to have your eyes roll into the back of your head when you hear that word or Illuminati or some such thing, your book convinces you that this is a real thing, and they have and continue to infiltrate.
Yeah, if Freemason gives you the heebie-jeebies, just say secular humanists, I mean, that's what mm-hmm. they were, but they mm-hmm. just, they weren't on CNN back then. They couldn't be. So they had their secret society, and they were intellectual heavyweights. These are smart men.
Right.
Very, very smart men like Voltaire and his readers and followers. So in the 1800s, Pope Gregory acquired what's called the permanent instruction of the Alta Vendita. Now, the Alta Vendita is the high workshop, literally, or the high lodge of the Carbonari. And the Carbonari are a secret society in Italy. And their goal was to bring about secularist ideals, basically a French Revolution, but for Italy, mm-hmm. and to overthrow the monarch. Now, if you live in the Papal States in the 1800s, your monarch also happens to be the Pope. So
right.
it's a double hit job in this scenario. You're getting rid of the monarch and getting rid of the Pope. But they recognize, when you read the permanent instruction of Alta Vendita, it's only published in one book by Tan, but it's not the whole thing. So if you want the whole thing, I think my book is the only place you can get it in English. It's in the appendix. In the book, I cover all the choice quotes from it, but if you want to read the whole thing, it's in the appendix. It's written by someone under a pseudonym called the Little Tiger. And he observes that, look, in the history from Diocletian on up, we've attacked them from without and it hasn't worked. It actually makes them stronger. Mm-hmm. So what we need to do is we need to infiltrate the church and whittle away at their morals, their confidence, their authority, and their theology and their doctrine. And it actually says from the 1800s, this could take a century, but we have to be patient. And it states in there that the ultimate goal is to eventually get a pope after our own heart. And it says we'll never get mm-hmm. a pope to come to our meetings. That's never going to happen.
Right.
So what we'll do is we'll focus on young people, priests, and monks and nuns. It even says forget the old people in the Middle Ages. That's the lost cause.
Right.
This is 1800s, folks. And we'll go into the schools. That's the main place. And we will educate for the first time young people in secular humanist ideals, universal brotherhood of man, what becomes known as communism, socialism, the idea that religion is rationalistic and that we are all gods and the whole universe is God, kind of a pantheistic understanding,
right.
Which is ultimately what's behind our whole eco, you know, mm-hmm. phenomenon that's, mm-hmm. you know, sweeping all nations in the UN, that Earth is what's most holy and most good. And we're just sort of like parasites on it. You know, we need to be sweeped off. So that's all in there as well. And so this begins, and Pope Gregory gets it. The next pope, Pius IX, says, hey, we need to publish this. People need to know about this. So he mm-hmm. encouraged it to be published. The next pope, Leo XIII, also encourages it to be published.
Right. Can I just stop you here for just 1 second? Because what I love about salvific history is that as these sorts of moments occur, we find Our Lady kind of coming to warn us of what's going on. So you just mentioned Leo XIII. So if you could here just for a second, maybe briefly talk about how at this juncture, we've got Our Lady of Salette coming in an apparition and what Pope Leo XIII saw as well.
Yeah. So in the 1840s, so right when this whole thing is starting to get going, there was a major Marian apparition. So we Catholics believe that at key moments in time, whenever we're going to get hit by a truck, mom runs out in the street and grabs our arm and saves us, right? That's mm-hmm. what moms do. So this is a very Catholic understanding of history. And a lot of Protestants will balk at this, but I think if you look into it, you'll see that it's actually true. So Our Lady appeared. It's called Our Lady of La Salette. Whenever you hear these things, if you're not a Catholic, Our Lady refers to our mother, Blessed Virgin Mary. And then they usually put in the geographic location in which she appeared. So if you hear Our Lady of Guadalupe, that's mm-hmm. when Mary appeared in Guadalupe in Mexico. Or Our Lady of Lourdes, that's in France. So this is Our Lady of La Salette, also a French revelation. And she appeared to two young people. And the main part of the message was, look, people are working on Sunday and they're taking God and Jesus' name in vain. Mm-hmm. You need to stop doing that or there's going to be a major famine. I think she even said a potato famine. And that mm-hmm. was the potato famine that hit Ireland and also hit France and other places as well. So that's sort of the historical context.
Mm-hmm.
But she also revealed to each of them a secret. And news of this apparition spread all over France, all over Europe, all over the world. And so the bishop got involved, the cardinal got involved, and they're like, we want to know the secret. What did they were skeptical. What did allegedly the Virgin Mary tell you? And they wouldn't say. So eventually the compromise was you can write it on a piece of paper and we'll send it to the Pope and he can see it. And so they agreed to that. So she did that. She wrote down her secret. And the young man wrote down his secret, and it went to the Pope in 1851. Pope read it. It went in a filing cabinet in the Vatican archives. No one ever saw it again. No one knew what it said. Years later, 1879, Melanie, the female, who was once a girl, now she's grown up, she gets permission from her local bishop, and she writes down the secret and gets an imprimatur, which is permission to publish it from her bishop, publishes it to the world. It's got some pretty wild stuff in it, right? About the Antichrist and Paris burning and all these apocalyptic features going on. That Rome would apostatize, that Rome would go into eclipse. So once this thing gets out there, the Holy Office says, hey, hey, stop the presses. Do not publish this. We don't want this out there. Puts it on the index of forbidden books. And of course, it gets printed anyway, because that's how things are, right? And so this is, it's pretty controversial because there's the 1851 secret, which was found again in 1999 in the Vatican archives and is now published. You can go online and read it. Actually, both the 1851 and 1879 are both in the appendix of the book. And it basically says that there's going to be an infiltration of the church. The Pope is going to suffer. I mean, it confirms what we already see in the Alta Vendita, but this is now a supernatural source from the Blessed Virgin Mary. And then after this, once we get to Pope Leo XIII, he's the Pope at sort of the right around 1900. But before that, he has a vision in which he sees demons descending on the city of Rome. And he's so horrified by this that he writes a prayer called the St. Michael Prayer. And it's a prayer asking St. Michael to do battle against the demons and against Satan himself. And Leo XIII asks every priest and every church on planet Earth to recite this St. Michael Prayer at the end of low mass every single day, all year long, because he realizes something horrible is about to happen in Rome, in the Catholic Church. That's 1900. I mean, actually, the vision's more in the around 1890 in there. But so before we even get into the 20th century, we have the Alta Vendita, Our Lady of La Salette, and then this mysterious vision and this prayer that's added to the Catholic Mass in the low mass, signaling that things are about to happen, that there's an infiltration is underway.
Okay. I didn't know that's where you're going to end. I was like so into story time over there. I was like, okay, get back into question mode. So after Leo, let's talk a little bit about the effect of modernism and kind of this culmination of Vatican II. You talk a lot about modernism and this being kind of a threat and how the church deals with all of this. First of all, could you define what you mean by modernism and its connection to Vatican II?
Okay, so, you know, Pius IX, Leo XIII, they're calling this liberalism. They see this as liberalism. This is the term they use. And when Pius X comes along, he uses a new word, modernism. And
Pius X, read about him.
Yeah, Pius X is great. He's the best pope we've had in 200 years. Yep. Pius X says, look, this liberalism that was outside the church is now inside the church.
Right.
There's bishops teaching it, seminary professors teaching it, monasteries, parishes. We're in the early 1900s here, folks. And he calls it modernism. Modernism is all the liberal, secular, humanist ideals, but put in a Christian package. Right?
Sound familiar, everyone?
Yes. Yes.
This is Pius X.
Yes. This is Christianized liberalism. So he says what the enemies of God have entered the church. And instead of attacking him, like, oh, you Catholics are so dumb, you believe in the resurrection, you know? What the modernists did, who didn't really believe, and they became priests, and they became bishops and cardinals and all that. But initially, they were just junior priests and seminarians. They're like, well, you know, we don't really believe that Jesus rose physically from a tomb. I mean, science disproves that. That could never happen. What we mean is when Jesus died on the cross, all of his followers were like, man, his message was so beautiful and pure and good. He lives on in our hearts.
Yeah.
And so Jesus rose again in our hearts. That's what the early Christians meant, right? So they're denying the central core of our faith, the resurrection of Christ.
This is some United Church of Canada BS.
Yes.
On that tier.
This was going on in the Catholic Church. People were being, this is early 1900s. So Pius, or the virgin birth. Well, by virgin, ancient people just thought virgin meant noble or pious. Yeah. So Mary wasn't really a virgin. She was just like a noble, pious, like respected person. This is modernism. Or you'll hear, well, when Jesus multiplied the fishes and the loaves and fed 5,000 people, there wasn't like a metaphysical division of matter. People were just so impressed by Jesus's love, they opened up their brown bags and shared their sandwiches with, and everyone got to eat food. That it was the miracle of sharing. Mm-hmm. So this is modernism. So everything that's supernatural about the Bible and about Christianity is made natural. It's rationalized. It's naturalized. So you're stripping out, you're scraping the core, or the Eucharist. Well, we say it's the body and blood, but it's really just sort of like signaling for us being united to Jesus. It's not really, I mean, it's not really the body and blood of Jesus. So this is modernism. So Pius X was like, hell no, we're not doing this.
No.
And so he published an encyclical called Pascendi, which he called it modernism. And looking back, I don't think that was the best term.
Right.
People are like, you're a modernist heretic. And you're like, what? Because I drive a car, I use a cell phone, modernist.
Right.
So it's not I wish he would have used like naturalist or rationalist or something. But anyway, he chose modernist. He identified what they taught. They always had deniability. They always spoke with ambiguity. Pius X says this. So when you push on, they're like, well, no, I believe in the resurrection. I've always thought the resurrection.
They're snakes.
They're snakes, yeah. So they'll never come straight out. Everything is cloaked in ambiguity, so they always have a deniability to back out of it. So Pius X was no. He created like people observing seminaries, monasteries, bishops. He's like, if you hear this, report it to me. I can these guys. I mean, I don't know if it's legit, but I heard via telegraph, because this is back in the day, telegraphs, you know, like this.
Yeah.
And he fired the entire seminary faculty in New York. Because he heard that they were modernists. He's just like, and then like, we're fired? It's like, yeah.
That's like breaking up via text message, kids. You're fired, modernists.
Right.
So PTFO the modernists.
He's a canonized saint, and he just did battle. I mean, he did not care. He fought. He really beat back the modernists and brought a good peace and a calm over the church. But really, after he dies... And I chronicalize this in the book. The popes are good and they have some good stuff, but they're just not the warriors,
right?
That Pius X was.
And you go through basically all of them, and you don't shy away from shaming them from Pius XI to Paul VI. I mean, you've got blesseds and saints in here alike. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah.
So I think that for some. Maybe non-traditionalist Catholics, this might be a lot to stomach because of how honest you are about, frankly, pontificate roles in allowing this sort of snakish behavior to essentially subvert some of our most core tenets. So I don't know if you want to talk about some of these guys, maybe like a little shout out to, do you want to talk about Paul VI a little bit and his role, a little bit about John 23 a little bit, and their role in kind of allowing this continuation of Freemason logic into the church?
Yeah.
Before we do that, I'll just say that
the Pope signed a treaty with Mussolini that basically sold out the church in the late 1920s. That was a bad thing.
Yeah.
And then also there was another Marian apparition, Our Lady of Fatima,
right? That so happened important.
In 1917. All right. So, and she appeared in Fatima, Portugal, Our Lady of Fatima. And she said that the errors of Russia would spread through the world. And she asked all people to pray the rosary. And she asked the Pope and all the bishops to consecrate Russia to her heart. And she said, if these things don't happen, there'll be another worse war. And of course, we had the Second World War, right? So, I mean, my book has a very long chapter on the whole Our Lady of Fatima, what she said, what happened, the miracle of the sun that happened on October 17th, 1917, right. And how it it prophesied and foretold the communist revolution that happened in Russia and spread throughout the world, to China, to Vietnam, to Cuba, I mean, South America, everything. So that was another a big part of the story.
And this is something that for, you know, Catholics and non-Catholics alike, look into our apparition history, because once you start to, if you do not already have a personal relationship with Our Lady, and I can hear the proddies in the comments saying, why do you guys worship Mary? We don't worship Mary. Okay. We do not worship Mary. But we love her profoundly. You know, and we do venerate her, but there's a difference. There is a total difference. We don't think that she is God, but she is the God bearer, right? And what even if for you sola scriptura freaks, okay, sorry guys, but nowhere in scriptura does it say sola, okay? But what was Jesus's first public miracle? Water to wine at the wedding of Cana, okay? And who did that? Jesus, yeah. But guess what? His mother went and asked him to do it, okay? Our Lady intercedes for us. She was at a wedding and they were thirsty, okay, for wine. We serve a great God, let me tell you. I'm so thankful I'm Catholic. I couldn't imagine being in a religion where our God doesn't turn water into wine, okay?
Yeah, I mean, she was there when he was conceived. She was there when he was born.
Yes.
She nursed him. She changed his diapers. She raised him. She was there for the first miracle. She was there when he died on the cross. She was there at Pentecost. I mean, all the major events, she's there. And like back to the Ten Commandments, number 4, mm-hmm. honor your father and mother. Jesus honored his father, God, 100,000,000%. Yeah. And he also honored his mother 100,000,000%.
Yeah. Mom asked, so son delivered. Right. Yeah. And that relationship endures to this day in eternity. So when you seek out Mother Mary, you don't think that Mother Mary is bam, going to heal your cancer, bam, fix your marriage. Right. But you do. You're asking her to talk to her son, and she takes our imperfect prayer and she makes it beautiful. It's like she takes the little thing that we have to offer, she puts it on a golden platter and then delivers it to her son, right? It's like it's like a cheat sheet into heaven, okay? Like there's this meme of, you know, St. Peter at the gates and Mother Mary's around back of heaven with her rosary, and people are sneaking into heaven crawling up her rosary, and that's literally what it is, you know? And so look into the apparitions. We can talk a little bit about, because, you know, look into the approved apparitions, I'll say. Don't start going all crazy, but the ones where the papacy has said, bam, yes, Fatima, Lourdes, you know, Guadalupe. Stick to those. Yes. You'll have more than enough reading material. Okay.
Precisely.
And if you're a European person that's watching this, if you're down in Central America, or if you're close to these places and you want to go to an apparition site, do it. Even if you don't believe in it, go. Yeah. And believe me, Mother Mary will touch your heart while you're there. Okay. So that's our tick box. Love you, Mother Mary. I got to tell you a funny Mother Mary story really quickly. So I have my first godchild. She goes to a Catholic school, and of course they're completely paused, and they've got all this gay propaganda that they're sending home with the kids. So she comes home with this book that's like, Anna has two mummies. And I like look at it and I'm like, oh, like, what do you think about this book? And she's like, I have two mummies. And I'm like, what? And she goes, yeah, my mummy and Mother Mary. And I'm like, thank you, Jesus. Good. Now we're just going to burn this.
Oh, man.
Anyway, okay. I want to talk a little bit about Vatican II, because like every other show, I'm getting streamlabs, I'm getting comments of people saying, what do you think about Vatican II? And you are the theologian. You talk about it here. What is the significance for we, the faithful, when we look at Vatican II? How are we supposed to interpret it? What are we supposed to make of it? Is this, dare I say, the greatest or evidence of infiltration in our church's history?
Yeah, I mean, this is a big one, because a lot of people believe that, man, things were just hunky-dory, Catholicism was awesome, and then in 1962, someone came in and flipped off the lights, and Catholicism became horrible because of Vatican II.
Right.
And I sympathize with that thesis, but I believe if you research it, and you read my book, you realize that it's more like a dimmer switch. So early 1800s, it's like dimming. And then when you get in the 1960s, you like look around, like, it's dark in here. It got really dark. Did someone turn off the lights? It's like, that's when you first, I think, realize that I can't even read what's in front of me right now. It's getting dark in here. Mm-hmm. But it's been more of like a frog in hot water, you know, just like raising the temp. So like in the 1940s and 50s, people might have said, oh, it's a little dark here, but they didn't really notice. So I see the 1960s and Vatican II as sort of like a coming out party or the parade. If you go back and you read some, you know, even some of the Catholic theology books in the 50s, even some in the 40s, there's some really heretical bad stuff in there. Like right. Already there's been an infiltration into the morals and theology of the Catholic mind and Catholic institutions, Catholic universities, especially Jesuit universities, by the 1950s were already going down the gutter, man. I mean, so really it was not until 62, 63, 64, and then 65 up through 1970 is when everything was just thrown off. And the liturgy was changed, and seminaries changed, and nuns threw off their veils. Nuns are wearing skirts. You know, priests are like, call me Bob. Right?
So where would you, I mean, to kind of bring this up to closer to today, where would you place, or where do you place St. JP II and Benedict in all of this? Are they complicit? Are they culpable? And because, I mean, all of our viewers, I hope, I mean, unless there are some real babies watching this, would be more familiar with their pontificates.
Yeah, I mean, I'll go out of order and start with Benedict. Benedict was a key player with influencers like Karl Rahner and other Nouvelle Théologie theologians in the 1960s and 70s. He begins to distance himself away, but he was part of the more radical current originally. And I think his career as a bishop and a theologian, as a pope, is, I think, in a way, him trying to undo some of that damage, but that had already been done early on. I mean, you got to remember the Mass was changed in 1969. It was the traditional Latin Mass. 1969, they turn around the altars. The priest is facing you. There's a microphone up there. There's a nun with a guitar. You know,
right. Do you want to do your plug for traditional Latin Mass right now?
Yeah, I think so. I think probably the number one hit to Catholic piety in the past 150 years was the change of the Mass.
Right.
Take an objective look at the statistics, and mass attendance falls, baptism of babies falls, marriage in the church falls, divorce and annulments goes up. Every single indicator, and it's right at 1969, 1970 when they changed it. Mm-hmm. People were so, I've talked to so many older people, they were so disoriented when that happened because, look, most Catholics, 99% of Catholics, aren't reading theological tomes. Mm-mm. Right? They're not studying things in Latin.
No.
Their intersection with who Jesus is and what Catholicism is every single Sunday.
Right.
It's through the Mass. So you change that, right? And you put it in vernacular and you put in happy clappy music and you change the vestments, you change the way the priest engages with the people, you change all of that. I mean, it's like getting punched in the face.
Absolutely.
Sure, some people liked it, but most people, I think, didn't.
Yeah. And at a time, I mean, in the late 60s, when there was so much change, especially in, you know, Western civilization, right. To have this current, this constant of the church to then be revolutionized itself is, I would say, entirely off-putting. Recently in a podcast, we're going to circle back to your book in a moment, just to kind of tied up without, again, giving too much, although I feel like we've gotten into some good conversations about the themes within your book. In a recent podcast, you talked about how the Latin Mass is like good globalism. This is like the way that we can all, as a body of Christ, get together. You were talking about your time in Rome and about how, you know, everyone's speaking Italian and all these different languages. Then all of a sudden you were like, oh, finally, English. When you walked into church, like, oh, wait, this isn't English. This is Latin. But because it was something that you were so familiar with, and other people from all over the world where they're worshiping in the same language, how it is a unifier and, like, you know, good globalism. I just thought it was like a funny way of putting it. I liked it.
Well, I liked it. Maybe good globalism is Catholicism. Catholicism means universal.
Yes, of course.
And the Latin Mass does that. And it's also like a screen around the most sacred thing we have, which is the Eucharist. So, you know, words change. Words change in French, words change in English, all languages, and in Latin it doesn't. And mm-hmm. So that's something permanent, it's perennial, and people can rest and trust in it. When you change it, you got to change it every 10 to 15 years because words change.
Of course.
And it's just pedestrian.
Well, you know, it reminds me of this, my Catholic memes. Okay, but I remember this one meme where it's like, and it's so relatable to anyone who's been on a pilgrimage or gone to like a holy site where you'll have like, you'll have, okay, Italian mass at 8 a.m., like French mass at 10 a.m. and all this stuff. And it's like, if only we had one language that we could all worship in.
Yeah.
If only there was one sacred language. Yeah, absolutely. Well, you know, I'm one of the blessed ones because I am Byzantine Catholic. Shout out to my Ukrainian Greek Catholic friends here. We still worship under the Divine Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. So, you know, our priests aren't facing us. We got one altar. Right. We also receive both species in the Eucharist. You know,
but you
there's
don't
a lot
touch.
Of cool things. Oh, we do not touch.
No.
Even when I go to RC, even
there's
when
no
I go to RC
communion
church,
in the hand.
There's no, I don't do that. And some priests look at me like I'm funny. Like when I'm out and about and I'm in a different strange locale or something like that, I'm hitting up a RC church where folks don't know who I am or what I'm about. And I go there, my hands are still over my heart. And basically I'm like, hey, like in the mouth, we're not doing this. They're looking at me like I'm crazy. And I'm like, honey, don't worry. You can put on more Purell later. Okay? Oh, the Purell, the scenes of Purell during the,
right.
Anyway, I also don't do Eucharistic ministers, to be honest. I'm only with the priest, you know.
Well, the priest has consecrated hands. We don't.
Yes.
All of these things, you know, the altar rail, just like in the Eastern Rites, there's the iconostasis.
Yes.
There is a separation.
Yes.
That's heaven, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's the sacred. We're engaging Christ. He's in heaven. He's torn the veil, right? But he's there. We're here. But then we do go up, and there is the intersection of heaven and us in the Eucharist, in communion. But we don't walk up there like we're getting a Twix bar or like a handout.
Oh. No.
You know? I mean, that's just... But that was, again, that was changed after Vatican II. So all of these things that were put in place to remind us of the sacred were stripped away.
Absolutely.
So it's like mass in a cafeteria. And then people stopped coming. And we're like, why did people stop coming? Why did we started doing mass with Peter, Paul, and Mary songs. Why don't the youth come anymore?
Yeah. Maybe because what the youth actually wants is the truth.
Exactly.
And that which has been tried, tested, and true. Oh, you know, for millennia.
Yeah.
I will say this, though, and I'm sure that you've been getting flack from both ends. I thought you were going to be tougher on Pope Francis. And actually, I was talking about this with my sister last night. And
in
she's like, no. Because, pardon? Yeah.
You mean tougher in the book.
Yeah, absolutely. And then, you know, my sister, who has a very good grasp on your theology and your relationship with the Pope. And I know you fasted for him this past Lenten season in preparation of this book. And you wrote this book because, like you said, you love Christ. You love the faith and I think that you love Pope Francis too, and we want him to, you know, help us weed out this infiltration. But I thought that you went soft on him, but it was good. You struck a good balanced, you know, respectful sort of tone. So I wasn't like left like, oh, give me the juice, give me like the gossip, so to speak. That's not what I wanted. But I wanted to pick up on you because I'm of the opinion, kind of from my vantage point, that within the Catholic faithful who care about these sorts of things, from Curia Politics and the rest of it, there is growing a divide of like the pro-Francis versus, I don't want to say anti-Francis, but we'll say Franco-skeptical, the Francis skeptics.
Yeah.
And I think while you are measured in how you deal with Francis, you definitely are not in like the hip, hip, hooray Francis camp. That's for darn sure.
Well, I think on YouTube, I don't know if there's anyone on YouTube that's more hardcore than me on Francis.
I agree.
But in the book, and I'll explain, I think that's a very accurate observation. I'm glad you picked that up, because the reason the final section on Francis is abbreviated, there's some subtle things in there that if you're a reader of Francis, you're like, wow, Taylor just said that with Francis. But in general, I went lighter on it. And the reason I did is because his pontificate isn't over. And people think I'm crazy, but I'm still praying and hoping for his conversion and for clarity to come from this papacy.
We've seen bigger miracles.
We've seen bigger ones. And so, like, you know, like I said, I fasted for him during Lent. I went to Rome and handed him the first copy.
Right. Right.
You know,
we have to talk about this.
Yeah. So I met him and I gave him the book, and people were like, I can't believe you gave him your book. It's like, well, do you want me to punch him in the face? I mean, what is the right response? I wrote a 250-page book giving a full account of how he got to Francis. And then I went to Rome and I handed it to Francis and explained and showed him what it was. And I mean, I don't know what, I mean, I could have yelled at him. Like, I don't know what you want me to do.
No. What you did what I wanted you to do, which is basically the research, the legwork to make a palatable book for me to understand just what the heck is going on right now. Yeah. Yelling at him and, you know, calling him a fake pope and all this stuff that we see among certain, I'd say, emotional fringe elements of perhaps more charismatic, you know, circles, is not going to accomplish anything. What your book did for me was to remind me that, you know, as my favorite history teacher used to tell me, we're closer than we think, that this is not a unique period in the church's history wherein we are surrounded by tribulation and confusion. You know, this has
It's unique in a way.
Okay. Yeah, that's fair. That's fair. But I mean that it is, it's not situation. Like it's a crisis, yes, but it's not game over. Right.
Right.
So I guess with that, can you kind of tell the audience a little bit about your thoughts on how we move forward?
Yeah. So the last chapter of the book is, what do we do now?
Mm-hmm.
Right. I mean, it looks bad. I mean, you read the book and you're like, man, this sucks. You know, like things.
Yeah. You know, totally like black-pilled.
Worst situation ever. Yeah. Like red pill, black pill, red pill, black pill.
Yeah.
The whole book, you know? And so, it's funny. The first time I had the book set, it didn't have that ending. And I remember like rereading it. I was like, man, this is a bummer. I got to write an action plan to the end. And so I talk about how, you know, in the Old Testament, the Jews were idolaters. They were sexually immoral, all these horrible things they did. And so God said, look, I'm your husband. You're my wife. You have been a horrible wife. And so get ready for some retribution. And the Babylonians came in and enslaved the Jewish people, ripped down their temple, ripped down the walls of Jerusalem, and hauled them off, right? And they're in captivity. So this is where you hear the stories of like Esther and Daniel and the lion's den. This is a whole epic. Well, then after, you know, a period of time, they're allowed to come back. And when they come back, the whole city's destroyed and there's nothing left. And so under Ezra and Nehemiah, they rebuild the walls, they rebuild the temple, and they try to, you know, make a phoenix rise from the ashes. They realize it's not what it was, but we're going to try to rebuild. And that's, I said, the approach we should take. We have to rebuild the walls. I know Francis isn't a big fan of walls, but heaven has walls.
And the cherry on top of the infiltration cake, Dr. Taylor Marshall recommends walls.
Walls. Heaven has walls. Jerusalem had walls.
Yeah.
God wanted there to be walls. And
God Vatican, loves walls.
Vatican City has walls. Walls are a big thing for us Catholics, right? In the Bible. So we have to rebuild the walls, but there's a really cool element in that story where the enemies of God are coming and raiding and attacking them so they can't rebuild the walls.
Mm-hmm.
They can't defend themselves. Mm-hmm. And so what they say is
we'll call them NGOs.
Yes. And so half of them are building, they're picking up rocks, and they have a weapon on their side, so they're ready to fight. And the other half are standing there with weapons and bows and everything, watching the horizon, right, so they can be ready for battle. Yeah. And then it says we're all kind of separated along the wall because we're all building a giant wall around the city. But when you hear the horn and you hear the battle cry, know that the Lord fights for us, rally together. Mm-hmm. And so in the conclusion, I say, look, we all have to be strapped with our weapon. The weapon is scripture. The weapon is the rosary. The weapon is fasting. The weapons are, you know, Advent, Lent. Like, not just doing, oh, I gave up chocolate. Like, you should be striving to enter the narrow gate. The Ukrainians and the Easterns know what's up when it comes to
I'm going to hard dab on that. Ain't nobody fast like the Eastern Church.
Yeah. Y'all know
we
what's
know
up.
We know exactly what's
and
up.
And we Romans need to get on board with that because Jesus said, strive to enter the narrow gate. If Lent isn't striving, you're just doing it wrong. Like, you failed.
Right.
It Absolutely. Should be hard. Catholicism should be hard. Like, there should be some striving. It's not a boat cruise.
Right. Well, it's the whole idea that we have to go through the fire in order to be purified like gold, right? And so without
like it's weapons.
That fire.
Yeah, this is a battle. So in a battle, you get cut and you sweat and you get tired and you're hungry and all these things. And so I just list, you know, you got to catechize your kids. If you're a Christian and you've never read the Bible, shame on you. Pick up the Bible. People read, you know, the whole stupid Harry Potter series, you know? Like, yeah. You can't read the Bible?
We've got audiobooks these days. Yeah, and the Bible believe me, there's lots. Like, if you can't sit down because you've got short attention spans because of your smartphone, cut out the BS. I'm sorry. There's audiobooks, there's apps. Even if you're just doing a little bit of scripture every single day, what I find helpful is if you get, you know, a church calendar. Literally calendars come out from the church all the time, and they'll give the daily readings. You can Google daily reading, and even if you just start off with the daily reading of what's happening, you know, start there, meditate on some scripture
every
single day.
It's so easy. I mean, if you lived in the year 1200, you had to like walk 300 miles, find a monk and pay him, and he would make a copy of the Bible for you over like 5-year period. Like that's really hard.
And then you wouldn't
nowadays,
be able to read it.
Nowadays you could just search it and you have it. So I mean, we have to know our faith. Like, our enemies are coming after us. They're coming after you. They're coming after all of us on Twitter, YouTube. They are going to come after us, and we have to be able to engage and not just do the defensive, do the offensive. We need to go after them.
Here. And, you know, weapons. And this is, you know, I always think about Christ in the desert, you know, and he gets into this dispute with the devil who's trying to tempt him. Mm-hmm. And what you see between the devil and Christ is really a battle of two biblical scholars. And the devil is using basically Jewish text to try to persuade Christ. And it was only because Christ, okay, yes, he's a logos, he is God himself, but he is also an example to us because of his acute understanding of what that scripture means, was he able to come back at Satan and say, nah, I don't think so, bucko, you know? And so that is similar to at least what my experience has been, is that our enemies will come and try to say, well, your faith says this, and you know, your Pope said that and this. And so we have to always be prepared. I will be honest with you. My natural habitat is very much like Christ said, be like a child and come on to me. Since I was a very young girl, I get Christ exists. I do not need, you know, Aquinas' five proofs for the existence of God. I do not need Richard Swinburne. I do not need all of this, you know, history of the philosophy of science and all this stuff to back it up. I know Christ exists. I can feel him in every single cell in my body. But I spend time focusing on formation, reading books like yours, reading, you know, the greats, the Desert Fathers, going through all this sort of stuff in order to make myself a stronger warrior for Christ, right? Again, we are from him and we are for him. And if you do not love Jesus Christ above all, then you do not love him at all. Okay, so if you don't mind, I want to put a little bit of exclamation point, a period on the book for a second, and then circle to some larger issues. If you're watching this program right now, you can pause us. Go refill your wine glass. Go refill your coffee glass, your snort of single malt whiskey, however you're spending this time with us, okay? Taylor Marshall, do you approve?
Yes.
It's not lunch.
I kind of wish I could walk away, but I can't. Go get a drink. But
you know, we want everyone to be cozy. We're having a good time here right now. And Dr. Taylor Marshall, you know, I'm a huge fan. I think you have so much to offer. You truly are a modern, you know, a modern day theologian, not in the modernist sense of the modern term, but you know, a contemporary theologian. And so I do want to pick your brain a little bit on some issues where people might think, oh, well, that's kind of trivial and silly, but on bigger issues as well when it comes to our culture, our politics, and how they interact with our faith. So you mentioned a little bit earlier, everyone's glass is full. Good. You mentioned a little bit earlier about how if you're not catechizing your kids, if you're not reading the Bible, you're not doing anything. I want to start off, first of all, on a subject that I know that you've been passionate about, you've talked about before, but we have a large audience that are men. There are a lot of dads and granddads, et cetera, who watch this channel. The role of men bringing their children to church. Is it the same as mom, or is it more important?
So there's studies on this. I mean, this is just empirical facts. If the father goes to church, the children are very, I don't know exactly the numbers because I don't have the study in front of me, but it's, you know, 80, 90%. It's a high rate that the children will go to church when they're older. If the dad doesn't go and the mom only goes, it's really low. Mm-hmm. I think it's around under 30. I'm guessing here, folks. So I'm sure someone has the study in front of them right now and sees the real numbers, but it's low. If the mom and the dad go, that's good. But even if the dad goes and the mom doesn't go, there's still very high attendance for the children. Now, why is that? This is not politically correct, so people are going to throw eggs at me. I don't care.
We don't do political correctness on this channel.
I know. I'm glad I'm here. It's good not to have to, like, you know, tone myself down.
No.
But the way that God designed reality is that women have babies. Mm-hmm. And men fight defend, work, get food, build things, right? That's how we were for like thousands and millions of years, right? I mean, that's how humans engaged. Women have these amazing body parts that help bring babies into the world and feed them.
Yeah.
It's amazing. And
literally give life.
Literally. Amazing. Literally, and feed them. And feed them for a year, 2 years, even 3 years in antiquity, right? 3 years of nursing. So, I mean, we are mammals, right? And so that's just how we are in nature. So all that being said, the mother represents the domestic life, right? The protected, you're in the home, right? She's the nourishment, she's the warmth, she's the softness, she's the tolerance, right? She wants all of her kids to be healthy and to flourish and all those things. That's how mothers are, right? And that's how we want mothers to be. It's great. God designed it that way. Mm-hmm. The men are out there, they're building the bridge, right? They're hunting, they're finding food, they're building a boat, you know, to go explore another region so that they can bring back goods and supplies to benefit the wife, who has this very important role, and his progeny.
Mm-hmm.
This is how humans like made civilization for
right
everywhere from China to wherever, pick one. This is how it works. And so I think children naturally see their mother as the domestic in the warmth of the home, and their father is the one that's extra domestic. He's outside the house.
Right.
So a young child, so I have 8 kids. I have them from 3 to 16, and I see the distinction because once they get to be around 11 or 12, suddenly I am much more interesting to them. Before that, I'm like dad, you know? And if they stub their toe, if they're hungry, if they're throwing up, if they're sick, anything that's like not ideal in their life, right? All they want is mom's the only one who can comfort them. I'm like, let me see it. And then just run away. Right? But once they turn 10, 11, 12, 13, you know, like my 15-year-old daughter wants to, you know, she'll like just ask me questions about politics till 11 p.m. at night. She'll do that with my wife too. But I think what's going on in their mind is okay, I am becoming an adult. There's this huge, crazy, scary world out there. I don't know anything about it. My dad is the one that's out there. He's like the expert in the big, scary, chaotic world, right? And so I think young kids, by nature, look at their father for cues on how to deal with the exterior, scary world.
Right.
Right? Just like they look to mom for all the horrible things that's happening to them when they're a little kid. Right. I think that's why when kids, I mean, this is, they don't even think about this, but they say, oh, dad goes to mass every single day.
Right.
That's how you handle the exterior world. Or dad goes to mass every Sunday.
Yeah.
Dad prays the rosary every day. Right. Or I don't know what my teacher said this about Christianity, but my dad always knows the answer on that. I'll go ask dad about that.
Right.
Again, moms can do it too. I'm just saying that this is sort of our natural biological shape. That we are.
Well, you know, my priest, my Ukrainian Catholic Church, as you know, the Ukrainian Catholic priests can marry, right? We can actually talk about that, but what your stance is on all that sort of stuff. But he always jokes about how him and his wife, they have different portfolios, that she's the Minister of Interior Affairs and he's the Minister of External Affairs. Mm-hmm. And your, you know, explanation there just reminded me of exactly that. Okay, so when we're in the house, we're going to defer to the Interior Minister. But now that we want to venture out and the church, I mean, we can talk about how the church is, you know, inside the house and how, you know, the husband, the father is the Christ figure inside the house. But like church is outside. You're gonna talk to the minister of foreign affairs, of external affairs. Married priests. We don't have to get too much into this, but I mean, there have been choruses every now and then. Yes, no, for it, against it, ambivalent.
Well, I was kind of one for a while, right? Mm. As an Anglican.
It's true, England. Yeah.
So I've been there, so I know what it's kind of like.
Yeah,
I mean, it's been allowed. Of course, it's allowed in the Eastern churches. When I became Catholic, I was actually on track to become a married priest. Because if you're an Episcopalian priest and you become Catholic, you can be ordained.
Grandfathered in.
Yeah, you can get grandfathered. So I was actually on that track. But, you know, when I came in, I was still in my late 20s. And Joy was praying with our fourth child. And I knew more babies were going to come. And, you know, I looked around at bishops. And I thought, this would be not the best situation to lock myself into this ontological reality of priesthood as a young man with a growing family. So I discerned out of that. You know, I think it can be allowed. I think the ideal is St. Paul, who is a celibate missionary, and he kind of raises himself up. And even in the Eastern Church, they realize bishops who have the fullness of orders have to be celibate. And there's a even in the Eastern tradition, there's this huge reverence for the monastics.
Oh, of course.
I think we used to have in the Roman tradition, but it's just been since Vatican II just degraded.
Yeah.
You know, like monks have like TVs in the room and read the New York Times.
No, our monks are like hermits in the side of mountains.
Exactly.
With like maybe a candle.
Yeah. All right. You can have a candle for Easter the rest of the year? No. Like that kind of stuff.
Yeah, that's exactly it. They're on like a 300 calorie per day diet and have. These are the sort of guys that could find, you know, peace in the middle of Times Square, really amazing. But yeah, of course, you know, for viewers, part of the reason why the Catholic Church moved away from married priests was, of course, it was an economic reason. It was this idea of, you know, passing on church wealth, etc. And so for myself, my former spiritual director, who's since passed, he was a Ukrainian Catholic bishop. And so he was unmarried. And so I've been privy to all of the pro and con arguments. For myself as a married woman now, it was really cool to go to, you know, marriage classes with married priests to talk about some of these things. I mean, that was just something that how it personally benefited my life, where I was like, ah, these are fruits of married priests that we could see. I like this. But I mean, I've got unmarried Roman Catholic priest friends, too, who have given me some of the best marriage and relationship advice ever. Okay, let's have some fun as well. The virtue of working out. Can we talk about this? Are you watching this show right now? Are you angry that it's springtime? It's probably because you didn't work on your summer body during the winter. I am like a huge, you know, I used to smoke. I used to be chubby. And since then, you know, things have changed. And working out has always been important to me. But as I grow in my faith, I think it's part of, you know, Catholic duty. And when I meet some of the most intense Catholic people I know, whether they be, you know, ordained or laity, these guys pump iron. So talk to me about your ideas about working out.
Yeah, I mean, we talked about the four virtues, you know, prudence, justice, fortitude, temperance. And I think there is working out or being healthy, physically fit, relates to fortitude and to justice. So
yes.
Justice, if you're married, you owe it to your spouse to be attractive to them. I mean, this is also politically incorrect. Like, a lot of women are gonna get mad at me, but it's for 100%. Guys and for girls.
Yeah.
I mean, you have made a covenant with the other person that is, I mean, you can go out and have coffee with some of the member of the opposite sex, have lunch, go on a bike ride, whatever. You can't have sex with someone of the opposite sex if you're married. Like, that's the exclusive thing. And so, like, I think you do have an obligation to keep yourself up and to have fun and have adventure and you know, keep a fun dating life. Like, some people get really ticked at me, Faith. I'll say on social media on a video, like, I'll talk about doing something with my girlfriend.
Yeah.
And some of these people get so pissed. They're like, you have a girlfriend? Like, you're a Catholic guy? And I'm like, I'm talking about my wife.
Yeah.
Like, she's my... Like, trying to keep it alive here, folks.
We have to give a shout-out to Joy. This is another, like, demand by my sister.
Right.
Like, yeah, give Joy a shout-out. Eight kids, look and fly.
Yeah.
Joy, you are a hero. You are a role model to all young women. And, you know, the two of you together are just, you're just, you know, like Mr. and Mrs. America, Mr. and Mrs. Catholic. You know, a great, bright light for many, you know, young people, whether you be single, you know, and ready to mingle, if you will, really. That means ready to court and settle down in marriage.
Yes.
Or whether you're married, you're great role models in that. So working out.
So there's that justice element. Like, you owe it to your spouse to not be a slob.
Yeah.
Right?
And, absolutely.
I mean, that has to do with intellect and body and all kinds of things. Like, you know, strive for excellence. Everyone wants to be married to an excellent person. Be an excellent person. Just because you made the vow and exchanged the ring doesn't mean you get to, like, chill and be lazy now. Like, that's not cool.
No.
That's not just.
Not at all.
And then fortitude is just being strong. Like, I want to live long. I want to be healthy. I don't want to be sick. I don't want to be in a bed. And I have eight kids, and I want to be strong for them. I want to get in the pool and throw them around the pool. I want to play sports with them. I want to do all these things. And so if I just sit in this chair and record all day, which is a temptation, or write books all day, you fall apart. So, you know, you get the deadlifts and the squats and you, you know, go on a run and you try to keep fit you know, as best as you can and be strong. So again, people will say, oh, you're just trying to spiritualize things. No, I think this is, again, also part of prudence, like making good decisions for your life.
It's sound. Okay, but on the topic of working out, I have a lot of beef with the yoga department. I don't know how many churches.
Yoga's not working out, though.
Yoga is not. It's not. Like, the average body fat for people who do yoga is like 35%.
Is it really?
Yeah, it's disgusting.
Wow.
But yeah. It's not workout, ladies.
Because everybody assumes like yoga, it's like all these like amazingly fit women, you know?
It's because they're doing other things and just like switching during yoga and creating false advertising campaigns for other poor ladies walking around.
Yeah, I saw something like the calories burned during yoga is just a little bit more than like watching TV. It's not a lot.
Go on a walk if you can do anything. But part of the reason why I bring it up is because I've been to dozens of churches where I'll see bulletin boards of just come join us for like a Saturday Tai Chi or a Saturday yoga. And I'm thinking like it's hosted in the church, not being rented out to someone else. Yeah. And so my whole thing is we worship Christ. We love God. We do not pray to salamander gods. And like yoga is... it's another religion.
It's another yoga people. Is Hindi for liturgy.
Yeah.
That's what it means. And their gurus are called yogis, people. It is a religion. I mean, my wife and I were having a laugh the other day. She's on this like mom's, you know, local neighborhood mom's Facebook group, whatever. And someone was like, how do I get my house blessed? You know, like, oh, my Catholic priest did it for me. You know, here's how you do it. And then someone was like, yeah, if you can't get your Catholic priest to do it, you can call my yoga studio and they'll come and bless your house.
Hard pass. That's when you need to like bathe the entire house with holy water after
well,
they
know.
Leave.
And Joy was like, this just proves, everyone who says, oh, yoga is not religious. It's just a workout. It's just stretching. Well, if it's just, I mean, your deadlift coach doesn't come and like bless your house.
No.
your cross country coach doesn't like all come and bless your house. No, this proves that yoga, if your yoga studio comes and bless your house, you're part of a spiritual group.
Yeah.
It's a spiritual small group. You're doing,
which is incompatible with Catholicism. You're doing
Hindu liturgy. Whether you think you are or you're not, you are.
That's another thing, Catholics. If you have not had your house blessed, go do that. Call up your local parish that you go to and just, you know, slip the priest a 20 or a 50 and he gets the vents, he gets it all.
You don't
have
to pay, but it's a
no,
nice
you don't
tip.
Have to, but I just make sure. I'm like, I want it real thorough. I don't want them hiding under the fridge. I always open the stove, getting their dinner, so I get some good pies.
Yeah, they'll bring
made.
In whole, so the good way, just so people know.
Yeah.
So there's kind of like when you go to the car wash, there's like the $5 one and then there's like the $9 one.
I'm right into this right now.
Yeah. So the $9 one is holy water and incense.
Oh, yeah.
So he'll go through the whole house and he'll holy water the house. And then when he's done with that, then he'll light up the thurible and he'll go through the whole house and smoke it out. Mm-hmm. Right.
Well, see, as Eastern Catholics, we always have the 2-for-1 deal.
Okay.
And then we always have one of the kids following around, holding on to one of the icons. Is like
yes.
you see,
yeah,
like
we do
during,
that too.
Yeah.
And the kids hold the books. Kids hold the books for the priest. Yeah, you got to get the kids involved. And then really, like bonus is get them to make you some holy salt, and you can put that around your house. You can even cook with it. If you know someone possessed, just put some of that salt in their food. I'm just kidding.
I don't even want to tell you about the sort of stuff that I've done.
And then also you can also get sacramentals like a St. Benedict's medal or miraculous medals. And you can, some people put them in the four corners of their house or in their window sealed. Or you can bury it on the four corners of your property.
Yeah. We have ours buried.
Yeah.
Just so like in case like times of tribulation.
That's the $9 car wash. Yeah, exactly.
That's a $9. That is the $9. It's very good.
So tell your priest, I want, bring the incense. I don't want just the holy, they might just bring the holy water. You say, no. Bring everything you've got.
I've had some pretty intense, I don't know if I want to talk about this stuff publicly, but we've already come this far. There was a time, we're talking about years and years and years ago, when my mom was still around, where, long story short, we let someone weird into our life, and my mom had a suspicion that she had done some sort of like dark magic and stuff like that, and weird sort of black magic sort of stuff.
Yeah.
So there was a lot of weird things happening in the house, and my mom called in the priest, and she was like, bless it, get intense about this. And so she had heard these like really satanic noises coming from the vents. And so the priest went around to the whole house, and she said, do the vents, like get every single vent in the entire house. And like, I still remember this to this day, and I was much younger then. And he got final vent kind of in like the rotunda of our old house, the main foyer, I don't know what you call it. And all of a sudden you heard there's a kitchen door that went outside, just go whoosh. It slammed shut. And we're like, look, what the heck was that? And we run to the kitchen. I still remember to this day, the door was deadbolted. You needed a key wow. in order to open it. And so I was younger. So my mom started saying ding dong, like the witch is dead from the Wizard of Oz. So I could like chill out a little bit. Because even as a young kid, I was like, this is weird. Like something happened. Yeah. So, you know, it's not just about like, oh, I'm doing this because it's a thing to do. It's like, no, if for any reason evil has been given a nesting spot in your physical location, you do this to purify the air. And it isn't some like sweet grass sage weirdness without a yeah. backbone that might actually be opening the door to more satanic things to come in
like
and chill in your house.
Studio.
Yeah. 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 Okay. If you are not connecting with, you know, the spiritual word in the name of world, in the name of Jesus Christ, that's you don't right. know who you're talking to.
That's right.
So cut those lines of communication, get in a real ordained priest from a Catholic church,
yes.
get him to baptize your house. Okay. As we say in the Greek, baptize your house.
Do y'all say baptize the house?
No, it's blessed, but like, it's okay. just, that's, I said yeah, it once.
More,
so now
it sounds more like cool in Greek to say that.
Yeah, baptized.
Yeah,
who must baptized. Be baptized? Baptized. My nephew was just baptized into the Greek Orthodox faith like 2-3 weeks ago, and it was fun because I had some friends there that, you know, weren't believers, weren't in the church, and so it was fun for them because, of course, Greek Orthodox and the Byzantine Catholic, there's a lot of pomp and circumstance, and there's a lot of like, we walk around things, we do everything three times, we don't just cross ourselves once, we don't just say Lord have mercy once. And we sing everything. Everything is always sung. And so it was really great. A lot of people were really loving it. I was just caused to think about this one Greek comedian. He was talking about how the Baptist church is like kind of like the minor leagues for R&B singers, whereas like the Greek deacons, you never hear those guys like about to drop a new album.
Anyway, well, someone told me that if you're Greek Orthodox and you go to seminary and you're like, I want to be a priest, and they like have you sing, and if you're just not there, they're like, you don't have a vocation.
Yeah.
because singing is so part of it. Like you can become a Roman Catholic priest and like kind of sneak through, you know, like, oh, Father's not a very good singer. But if you're Greek Orthodox and you can't like
sing, no one's
drop
coming
the
to
notes,
the church.
Yeah, you're done. Is
yeah,
that true?
That's hilarious. Well, I don't know that to be true or untrue, except
like that's
for the
a
fact
sign that God doesn't want you.
Yeah, like, oh, sorry, you didn't get the gift of voice. But every Greek priest that I have ever been exposed to in my entire life, which have been plenty, all of them can sing, and like they can sing like the monastery. And I will say that, like, you know, Gregorian chant and chill is a real thing. My sister and her husband, they chill to Gregorian chant. Like it's constantly playing in the house. I was just there last night. My sister was reading me this paper. She's doing her master's in theology right now. And like just Gregorian chant is just like, It's good inspo music. So find a woman or find a man.
I love Gregorian. Every Sunday I do it, but I don't chill out to it.
You don't?
I don't. Okay. I mean, I have before, but I don't just like pour a scotch and put on Gregorian chants. I don't know. I don't do that for some reason.
All right, we'll agree.
But I like the idea of Gregorian and chill. You know, just maybe I'll try.
Forget
it
Netflix. Cancel Netflix.
Netflix is bad.
Netflix is bad. Netflix loves murdering babies. Just they basically shut down the unplanned. They won't carry any sort of pro-life messaging. It's just degeneracy. They want your young daughters to get abortions and to be promiscuous and get all sorts of STDs. Cancel your Netflix. Pureflix. Do you know about Pureflix?
They run ads on my channel all the time.
Okay.
Is it good? I haven't tried it.
They are amazing. My sister's into Pureflix, and because she's like, I need something that the kids can watch basically for when they do have TV time. Anyway, sorry, I'm pivoting too much. Okay, thoughts on, because we talked a little bit about apparitions. Just I want a quick word on Medjugorje. Medjugorje, for folks who don't know, this is an apparition site in Bosnia Herzegovina that has not been approved by the Pope. For no other reason than the apparitions are alleged to continue to be going on to this day.
I'm against it. I know a lot of great, some of the nicest Catholics I ever met. I did a conference once, and there was all these Medjugorje advocates, and they were just the nicest, most lovely Catholics ever. So, and I know a lot of people have had great experiences there. I don't follow it for a couple reasons. One, it's not approved by the church.
Mm-hmm.
There are already a lot of Marian apparitions. I'm not caught up on all of them, so I'm just going to put credence in the ones that are legit.
Yeah.
Like, I'm not a gambling man. I talk about this all the time on my YouTube channel. Yeah, there's theological positions and devotions and a lot of weird stuff out there, but I'm not going to gamble on that. Like, what did, like, the great saints do? Like, what did Pius X do? I want to do that.
Yeah.
I don't want to play on the fringes. So Medjugorje is fringe. It hasn't been approved. And there was some defiance early on with the bishop, and I don't ever see that in any of the early apparitions of any other apparition. You know,
and like, correct me if I'm wrong, I don't think any of them went on to become ordained. Like, none of them seriously pursued spiritual life thereafter. And so
the Medjugorje people.
Yeah.
Whereas
Fatima, like everyone ended up becoming
nuns and
priests or whatever it is. Yeah. Okay.
So that's kind of odd. And then also there's some of the things in the visions, you know, like, you know, where Mary seems to approve of Islam. I'm like, that's not what my mama says.
That's,
you know,
that ain't my mama.
Mohammedans, maybe not, you know.
Incompatible friends. Oh, and that's another thing we were talking earlier about, know your own scripture. Learn some of the Quran, not to believe it, but to use it when you need to point out the fact that these religions are not the same. They're not all created equal.
And you need to know the facts, like Muhammad married like a 9-year-old. You need to tell everybody about that.
You need to tell everyone
that's
about the fact.
False and nasty.
Yeah, and next time they say, oh, there are pedophiles inside your church. But like, no, there are homo heretics, but there is a pedophile that runs the Muslim situation.
Yeah.
Okay, I don't want to keep you for too long, but I got one or two more questions. Abortion and bans
against
on reparative.
I said against it, yeah.
Against it.
Against it.
Pawn. Okay, so... abortion, now we see across the states that a bunch of states are basically saying we're going to, you know, everything shy of like chemically castrate or do something else bad to a person who wants to commit an abortion. But other states are doing bans on conversion therapies. Do you think Catholics are winning or losing the war on this cultural ground?
The Catholic Church is losing hardcore on almost everything right now. It's hemorrhaging. Mm-hmm. We are bleeding out. I think it's very dire right now. The Catholic Church is probably in her worst shape she's been in 1700 years. It's real bad right now. So, yeah, I mean, we are so compromised. Like, you're telling stories of kids coming home from Catholic schools learning all of this LGBT nonsense. We are deeply infiltrated. That's why I named the book Infiltration. We are infiltrated.
Well,
I think there's
more
bad guys than good guys right now inside.
Well, it was the same with Lucifer, aka Satan, and his angels, right? Wasn't it two-thirds of them?
No, they're one-third. They were minority.
Was it one-third? Oh,
yeah,
okay,
one-third.
Then we're good. Never mind. That was a bad story. Okay. I'm not Protestant.
But right
I don't
now,
need to know the Bible as well.
But right now, I think, man, I mean, look at, I don't know, I only know some of the Canadian stuff, and I've been up there and did a conference in Canada once, but in America, I mean, our bishops aren't speaking out. Our bishops are quiet.
No, not at all. I spoke to the cardinal, like archbishop, all these different people, you know, who are in my particular archdiocese. It's Eparchy, Ukraine. But I talked to the RC ones here because they're the ones who are running the schools. And I said, hey, they're bringing in this sex ed curriculum. You know, Catholics in grade 3 are going to be taught about gender identity theory. And they're going to be taught about sodomy in grade 6. And in junior kindergarten, they're going to be taught about consent. You know, you've had a couple of 4-year-olds in your day. Did you teach them about consent at 4?
Horrible.
No.
It's horrible. Yeah. At the conference in Rome, they talked about Ireland, and they had the same thing. This major LGBT advocate was going to come to the Catholic school. So this hardcore Catholic guy called the bishop. He's like, what's going on? Like, you can't let this happen. And you know what the bishop said? Don't worry. I've taken care of it. There'll be no media coverage. No one will see it. He said, but the kids will see it. The bishops don't understand. They think as long as the media doesn't write an article on it, they're cool. They don't understand that these are the little ones. These are the baptized of Jesus, and you're corrupting their morals and their understanding. These are how bishops think. These are how bishops think. It's just, oh, I'll just cover my tail, and everything will be fine, and then I'll get a retirement package.
Is it okay for, I just want to quickly, is it okay for Christians to endorse some types of war, pacifist Christian versus just war theory Christian? We don't have to get into every single, you know, line about just war theory, but
well, the
I think
Bible
a lot of
says God is a warrior. Moses was a warrior. Joshua was a warrior. David was a warrior. Solomon was a warrior. Ezra, Nehemiah, warriors. Judah, Maccabeus, warrior. I mean, we have a warrior religion. And if all in Catholic history, we have had wars. There are just wars and there are unjust wars. But it's really the principle of self-defense. And if Muslims come and take Christian lands, which they did, we can say, hey, you can't take that. Mm-hmm. Just like if a Muslim came and said, I'm taking half of your backyard. I mean, no, you're not. And then there might be blows, you know, I mean,
or 2/3 of Christendom.
Right.
Watch what happens. On that lovely note, ideal system of government. I'm asking as a Maple Francoist myself.
I think monarchy is the best.
Sorry?
I think monarchy is the best.
Mm-hmm. Do we have to have separation of church and state?
We should not have separation of church and state. That's
wow.
wrong.
Wow.
Whoa. Yeah, Pius IX says that's wrong. You can't have that. Now, we can have distinction of church and state, which is fine as long as they're integrated, but you can't have separation of church and state. If you're a Catholic, you can't believe in that. Thus says the popes. So I think monarchy is the best if we have a Catholic majority. When we hit 51% Catholic in society and they're like real Catholics, not like voting for Roe v. Wade Catholics, monarchy is the best. And that's always been the Christian consensus. If we're not in a majority, I think a mixed regime, a republic, is the way to go.
Right. This is why multiculturalism and diversity and open borders is not ideal, because it undermines our own autonomy to be governed the way we want. You know,
yes.
We're going to talk about free speech in a second, but it's this idea that, you know, I'm okay with limits. I'm okay with rules, but they want the limits and rules to be on my side. I don't mind censorship for people that don't see the world the way that I do. You know, if they want to, I don't know, use the host to do some sort of sick, disgusting things to.
Yeah.
I want those people thrown in jail and deported if they don't belong here. You know what I mean?
Correct.
I don't believe in that freedom. But the thing is that if I want to blaspheme against, you know, Muhammad, I want to be able to do it. And I'm sure that there are a lot of Muslims and Muhammadans who want, you know, blasphemy laws here in Canada. We actually technically have them. The point of the matter is, when you get into diverse and mixed states, be it religion or otherwise, things become complicated and people cannot live the way that they wish. So here we go. Free speech, quelling the soul. Christ is the Logos. He is the mediator between God and man. Our speech, also a mediator, can be used. It is the word of God. He is the word. We are using our words. We're not allowed to use our words. Your thoughts on free speech and the current attacks on them?
I'm against unbridled, no-limit freedom of speech because Christ is the Logos, and therefore you can't use the Logos against the Logos.
So love it.
In a Catholic society, it should be a crime to blaspheme the name of Jesus, who is the incarnate Logos, right? It should be a crime to urinate on a statue of Our Lady. You should go to jail for that. You should be pulled in front of a judge. That is offensive, because who gives us all of our rights, Faith? God.
Yeah, not the state.
So that doesn't mean that we have a right to be anti-God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, of course,
I love it.
You know, PC folks hate all that, but I don't care. But
I don't care.
This is
go start your own state, okay? We're having our little monarchy theocracy
this is
over here.
Texas
right now, guys.
With a monarchy. That's what I want. I would love to see all 50 states break apart and be their own autonomous communities. I don't know if it'll happen, but I really would love to see a splintering of national geo entities.
A personal question, because it's something that I struggle with. How do you remain in the spirit when you're dealing with, pardon my French, assholes? How do you do it personally? How do you stay in that place? I want to ask you for a life hack over here, because I understand that we come from a warrior religion, as you accurately point out. Like, this is part of salvific history. Christ, God, the Holy Triune God, have appointed warriors to reveal, you know, part and play significant roles within salvific history. And so my trouble sometimes is knowing when to turn down the church militant.
Yeah, I mean, I'm not perfect at it. I've been writing blogs and podcasting for over a decade now. So I've had, you know, in the first year, so I was like, I can't believe this person said this. They said that about my wife. They don't even know. I mean, getting so upset. But I think after it's happened to you so many times, it's just sort of like water on a duck's back. It's almost kind of funny now.
Yeah.
It doesn't bother me as much because I know who I am. I know what I believe. It's never going to change.
Right.
Under God's grace. I feel that I'm a well-researched, well-documented person. My views do change, but on many of these things, I see them, hopefully this doesn't sound pompous, but coming from ignorance. Just like, you don't even know. You learn that at like your socialist liberal college 101 course, and you're going to bring that to me? It's dumb.
You know, believing in God and being Catholic is so incredibly liberating. The amount of times people have said to me, like, Faith, you know, in Canada, I am public enemy number one. So every day I get a Google alert with at least minimum every day, two columns written about me or where I'm referenced in some way. Right. And so people be like, how do you deal with the hate? And I'm like, I just don't care. I care about how I am estimated in the eyes of God, what the Book of Life says about me. I don't care about what the Toronto Star says about me, right? And so it's this business. I remember before I ran for mayor, I sat down on my porch, I'm looking out over now, and I literally look at the heavens and I had an out loud conversation with God. And I said, this is what I'm running on. Because I'm like, if I can be honest with you about what I want to run on, I want Toronto to stop being a sanctuary city. I want more beds for our homeless, less for these fake refugees. If I can be honest with God and not be shameful in saying those things in front of God, there is no reason for me to have any shame while saying it to camera, to saying it anywhere else, you know? And if I'm supposed to feel shame, believe me, God will bring that up in my heart and stir it. Okay, so a quick shill for Thomas Aquinas, for people who might be Catholics, might not be Catholics. What does he have to offer to the laity when it comes to those who wish to reconcile faith and reason? Because so many people are like, Faith, I'm such a, you know, academic person. I really care about, you know, I don't want to be a knuckle dragging, you know, pasto, as my husband and I refer to, you know, people from the past. It's a stupid saying anyway. But, you know, the whole idea that, you know, I want to be smart and I'm also kind of getting into God. So what does Aquinas have to offer?
So the great thing about Aquinas is that faith and reason are integrated. See, Thomas teaches that grace perfects, heals, and elevates nature. So everything in nature that's good just gets amplified and turned up. If you're a Catholic, that's what you believe. It's really cool. You don't have to deny nature or deny science. So for Thomas Aquinas, you could take the entire apparatus of Catholicism, the sacraments, the prayers, the liturgy, the mass, everything, and dip it into the acid bath of reason, full submersion, and let it sit in there for like 20 minutes, and then pull it out, and nothing would be eaten off. Nothing would be corroded. That's what we believe. We really believe that, yes, there are mysteries, but there is nothing contrary to reason or nature in Catholicism. Nothing against nature. God created nature. He's not against nature. Mm-hmm. Therefore, any true faith, any true religion that God sanctions or created or instituted would never be against himself. That's why Islam is so dumb, right? Because it has that in there, right? Mm-hmm. So in Catholicism, grace elevates and perfects and heals nature. So who discovered genetics?
Right.
A Catholic guy, right? An Augustinian
monk. Absolutely.
So, you know, who figured out how to make champagne? A monk, right? So the origins of
therefore become a Catholic.
Yeah. Dom Perignon was a monk, right? So, the origins of our universities and our hospitals and our science, all of that came from the Catholic Church. And we have never, ever required anyone to believe something irrational or unnatural. To add, there's kind of in the last year, sort of this renaissance of smart people who are into politics, and they're like, oh, Catholicism is still cool. Oh, there are actually smart people still there. And I think people are coming around and realizing, oh, the Catholics are the Christians who actually believe in an ordered universe. Like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Like, God created the world through the matrix of rational principle.
Yes.
The logos.
And hierarchy, and the sort of stuff that they're constantly trying to do away with.
Right. And so we had these, you know, these dumb new atheists, you know, 5-10 years ago who came along like, science is against Christianity and all that. And we're just standing here like, no, it's not. And people are starting to wake up to it. It's cool. Mm-hmm.
No, I love it. You're so right. And you're seeing more and more people from world leaders to you know, the intelligentsia coming closer and closer to Christ. I love it. Recommended good Catholic publications or outlets for people who might want more of what's going on, what you've got going on, and other places that you could suggest? Because I know not all Catholic outlets are created equal.
I think we're in a hard time right now, Faith. I mean, I don't know what I'd recommend. I think you have to be very careful and discerning. Mm-hmm. So yeah, I wouldn't give any carte blanche to anyone, but
except for TNT,
except for me. Yeah. I mean, watching even I have to make corrections too on my own show. So yeah, I mean, people can check out my YouTube channel, Dr. Taylor Marshall. My website's taylormarshall.com. There's a free book on Aquinas you can get there, introduction. And, I also teach online courses at newstthomas.com, New St. Thomas Institute. So if you want to get your iPad out and take a course on Catholic philosophy with me whenever you want. You could do it in the mornings or the afternoons or the weekends. You can do that. So that's newstthomas.com. So I think there's so much available right now, Faith. It's an avalanche. But good voices and good info is starting to float to the top in 2019.
Here.
And so that's exciting to see. And people are finding it. So again, I just think the Catholic Church is in so much trouble right now and is so confused and divided and infiltrated that it's hard right now to know what are the safe places.
Absolutely. But, you know, we're seeing Brazil, Italy, you know, consecrating their nations to Mother Mary, to the Immaculate Heart.
Unbelievable.
And we know,
politicians. Yes. Like, can you imagine, like,
in the Obama years, this happening?
No.
Absolutely not.
So there is people are starting to realize that the secular plan to make all of us turn into this horrible EU is a bad idea. It sucks. People don't want it. We don't want to be overrun by Mohammedans and Saracens for the next 50 years. People are putting their foot down, but they're also realizing, Faith, you know, like, they can't do it with just Western ideals.
Mm-hmm.
I actually kind of want to start this thing where we stop saying Western and West. We need to say Catholic.
Yep.
Because it's not just being West or Western that made us so great. What made Europe and then eventually America so great was Christianity. It was Christ. Yeah. It wasn't just West. So, you know, you can't just go to the EU and try to rebuild Europe on, well, we have conservative secular goals. No, that's going to fail too. Like, it has to be, what did we build it with? Catholicism.
You're here. I love it. Well, I, like you said, you know, the good info is rising to the top, and we are so, so thankful that you took time out of your day today to be here. We're going to have all the links in the bottom, how to get your books, how to take your courses, how to keep track of you, how to watch you and Tim on your regular podcast. It's such amazing listening, whether, you know, you're in the church, you're thinking about coming into the church. And if you watch some of this and you're like, yeah, this is it. God is touching me. I feel a calling to Christ, and I feel a calling to the Catholic Church. Walk into a Catholic church near you. Ask how you can get into the RCIA program. Ask how you can get catechized. Ask how you can come into the church.
Find a good Catholic church.
Find a good Catholic church.
not all equal. People don't know this, but they're not all equal. Some of them are whack, and you need to run away.
Absolutely. And
look for a priest wearing a cassock, the black, long, down to the ankle. If you see that, not always, but you probably have a good chance of finding some good instruction.
And don't be afraid to church hop. Church shop, you know, just because there's a church close to you doesn't mean you have to go to that one. My husband and I travel an hour on Sundays to get to our church because that, like our main church, because that's where the homilies are going down. That's where Father is talking about transgenderism and Mohammedans and abortion. And he's not talking about refugees and, you know, fighting wars for other nations. It's like, this guy is sound. And so sometimes you gotta work a little bit, but don't worry, all of it's getting written down in the Book of Life.
That's
all of it's getting written down.
Traditional Catholics, and then there's and you need to find those traditional, whether it's a Byzantine, like where Faith goes, or it's a Latin Mass where I go. It's not that hard. Again, there's so much info. Just do a Google search, look at these parishes, ask around, like you'll get the answers.
We need like a Yelp for churches.
You can Yelp churches. You can.
Well, but what I mean, like where it's like a Tradcat rating out of 5.
That'd be kind of cool. Yeah.
You know,
with reviews.
Where it's like 1, totally paused.
Yeah.
We prayed for refugees the whole time.
Right.
It's like 5, chanted in Latin.
Yes, exactly.
So that's what we absolutely need. Okay. To close us out, can you please say the line? Can you please say the line?
Oh, okay. So our Lord Jesus Christ said that you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty.
Stay salty, my friends. There okay, it is, and, salty. And we'd be remiss not to do it. Let's do one prayer to Saint Michael together. Can we do that?
You want to do the Saint Michael prayer?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
All right, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Amen. Saint Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares, the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls.
Amen. Amen. We got the ultimate warriors on our side, both in heaven and earth. We love you, Dr. Taylor Marshall. Thanks so much for coming on with us
today.
Thank
you, Faith. Awesome. God bless.
God bless you.